All right. We are currently still in chapter 9, and we are now in our 12th installment. We have looked at the various narratives and the genres of the Old Testament. We've looked at law, poetry. We are currently in the subject of prophecy. We have looked at the two different major types of prophecy, prophecies of disaster, prophecies of salvation. And we are now currently looking at, we finished last week with woe speech. I'll give just a brief review of that. And then tonight we will get to letter C, the general principles for interpreting Old Testament prophecy. So before we get to letter C, let's very quickly review woe speech. There are various kinds of those. We said that there is, number one, what's called a prophetic disputation. A prophetic disputation is simply when the speaker is trying to persuade his audience to accept the validity of a particular truth. And we gave as an example Amos 3. Number two, we talked about prophetic lawsuits. And in that condition, the prophet is speaking as if Israel were on trial and accused of a crime. For that, we gave the example of Micah chapter 6 and the first five verses. Number three, another kind of woe speech, we talked about prophecy against foreign nations. We said that a good number of prophetic books have long collections of prophecies against foreign nations. And one of the most prominent of those is what the writers of our textbook are calling the War Oracle. We gave an example of that from 1 Kings 20 and also from Zechariah chapter 9 and the first eight verses. Another kind of a woe speech, the fourth kind of a woe speech that we talked about, was called a prophetic vision report. There were three kinds of those that we discussed last week. Number one is an example of an oracle vision. That's chapter Jeremiah 24 was the example we cited for that. Basically, it's just a question and answer session. You'll see between the prophet, maybe between the prophet and God, the prophet and the people. A second example of a prophetic vision report is what they call a dramatic word vision. And you can imagine just by that title, a dramatic word vision. And that would be a vision that entitles something very dramatic that took place. The example that we gave was the very famous example from Isaiah 6, where Isaiah feels undone because he now has seen God seated on his throne. And then a third kind of a prophetic vision report that we talked about was what the writers call the revelatory mystery vision. This is some kind of, when it's bizarre, it's hard to understand, it's very enigmatic, something similar to maybe Ezekiel's vision of the wheel and a wheel, something that's very, very odd and very mysterious. So they call that a revelatory mystery vision. The example we gave was Zechariah chapter 2 and verses 1 and 4. Then we talked about the prophetic narratives, a prophetic narrative, and we have gave an example of this in Amos chapter 7 verses 14 through 15, the calling and the commissioning of the prophet, where God calls the prophet, and you have that recorded in the text itself. That's a vocation report. This is part of the prophetic narratives. There's another subtitle or a subcategory of a prophetic narrative, and that is an instruction about symbolic actions report. That's a long name for a simple behavior that we've all seen many times in the prophets, where the prophet will do something particularly odd and then explain why he did that. The example we gave last week was from Jeremiah 19, where Jeremiah was told by God to take a clay pot and break it and dash it in front of all of Israel's leaders. And this was to show that this is what's going to happen to the people if they don't repent. God will bring disaster upon them. So on occasion, the prophet will do some strange behavior like that and then explain that in the prophecy. So the writers of our textbook have called that an instruction about symbolic actions report. Okay, rather lengthy, but that's what that is. Those are all the various woe speeches. We finished with those last week. And we ended by saying that we want to start talking about some general principles for interpreting Old Testament prophecy. We did not get to that last week. You do remember we did kind of finish off with Martin Luther's quote regarding the complete in the intricacies of prophecy and how many times they are very, very hard to understand. So I hope that all of us will take a little bit of comfort in that, that when we are also dealing with prophecies and we don't necessarily understand it, can't quite get it, it's going to be okay. Keep working, keep studying, keep reading, and we will do our very best to get as much as we can with regards to the interpretation of Old Testament prophecy. We said that we want to begin with interpreting, let me put it this way, in order to get over this obstacle of the enigmatic nature of all these prophecies, the writers of our textbook suggest some principles, and we're going to look at some of those tonight. Before they do that, they divide the prophecies into two categories. The categories of forthtelling, which is more of a straightforward statement about God, what he is doing, the condition of the people, and what he will do in regards to their condition. And then there is prophetic foretelling, something that will take place in the future, something far distant. Usually it's something that has to do with something that is far distant rather than near. And of course, you can imagine there's a little bit of overlapping because there will be some prophecies that are a forthtelling that will foretell a coming judgment on God's people or whoever the prophet is speaking to. So we divide it into those categories. So the first thing we want to do is look at interpreting prophetic forthtelling. So that's number one, interpreting Old Testament forthtelling. And these are powerful messages, not necessarily a prophecy of a future event, or at least a far future event, but they are powerful messages from the prophet to the people of his day regarding their current situation or something that is very, very near in their future. These do not include a foretelling events far into the future. They're restricted to just something that is very near to them. Some of the principles that they mention for doing this, interpreting Old Testament forthtelling or prophetic forthtelling, there are a couple of principles that they offer. Here's one. Number one, you want to get a grasp on the historical situation, which that will provide you a background for the prophet's message. So when you're reading the prophet, you're going to want to pull out reference materials that will help you get a grasp on the historical setting, what's going on historically around them. You're going to want to ask some questions. What's going on in the life of the people of Israel at that time? Are they being obedient at that time? Are they rebelling? What is their condition? What was the spiritual condition of their nature, of the nation? Not just their outward appearances. Were they obeying? Were they not obeying? They could have been obeying, but their heart was cold. So you're going to want to know the temperature of their spiritual condition. What was their relationship like with the surrounding nations? Were they at peace with these nations at that time? Were they at war with some of these? Which ones were they at war with? Those are certain questions. So you're going to ask, number one, in interpreting Old Testament prophecy about forthtelling, you want to know the historical situation, because that will then provide you with the background so that you can interpret that prophet's message better. A second principle that they give is this. You want to determine the kind of judgment that's being announced. So if the Lord in this prophetic forthtelling is telling them that if they do not repent, if they do not turn, they will be judged. Just exactly what kind of judgment is that that the Lord is bringing upon these people? What kind of judgment is being announced? You want to ask these questions. Is it a prophecy about an immediate invading army? If you'll do this, this army will come against you. Is it a prophecy about future exile? Right, there are prophecies about that, that God will send them away. Is it a list of natural disasters coming upon the Lord's people as a result of God's judgment? There are prophecies that do that. They will list the judgments that will come upon them, natural disasters that will overtake them. So we have a couple of examples of these, and I'll ask you to take your Bibles and turn, first of all, to Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4, we find the first example, the Bible example, of the judgment regarding an invading army. So if you're reading this text and you want to get an interpretation, you're going to have to know the situation of the people, what's going on with them, what is their spiritual condition, what kind of judgment is God bringing? Well, in this case, God is bringing these invading armies, and he says what he's going to do. Jeremiah chapter 4, let's pick up our reading with verse 5. Jeremiah 4, picking up our reading with verse 5. Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet throughout the land. Cry aloud and say, assemble and let us go into fortified cities. Raise a standard toward Zion. Flee for safety. Stay not, for I bring disaster from the north and great disaster. So there is coming an army that will invade them, and it is coming from the north. And a lot of times their enemies did come from the north because of the situation of where Israel was. So that's a description of this invading army. Sometimes you're going to want to take note of the reasons given for a prophetic judgment. Why is God doing this? An example of this is found in the book of Hosea. So I invite you to turn to Hosea chapter 4. Hosea 4, and we're just going to read the first couple of verses. This is entitled, at least by the editors of my translation, The Lord Accuses Israel. The Lord accuses Israel. Verse 1, hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, there is lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. So you have in this list here, in this prophecy, those reasons given for whatever judgment is coming. And you're going to want to take note of that. You want to take note of why God is bringing this prophecy of judgment against these people. Bible teachers suggest this, that the interpretation of these verses here in Hosea especially is actually an indictment against the priests for failing to teach and exemplify the Lord's expectations for godliness. It's not just those people, but their leaders as well. There was no one there to guide them properly. Understanding the reasons for these judgments helps us for our application in these verses. So we know, why did this judgment come? Here's the reason it came. After we have given the exposition of that text, we're going to want to make application. And in making application, when we find out what these reasons are, we want to apply them to New Testament Christianity. So we would ask this question, in what ways do contemporary Christians show, look at verse 1, no faithfulness? How do New Testament Christians show no steadfast love? How would we as New Testament Christians show no knowledge of God in our land? So we would follow through in application by applying those things to contemporary issues in ways that Christians deny God, in way Christians do all of these things. And may, if it is in the Lord's plan for us, expect that there would be discipline and there would be that correction from the hand of God for those behaviors. So that's basically an interpretation of the fourth telling of those things. You want to know the surrounding circumstances, you want to know the spiritual condition of these people, and you're going to want to know what kind of prophecy you're dealing with. Is it invading armies? You know, just exactly what's going on in that prophecy. So that's interpreting Old Testament fourth telling. A touch more difficult for us, number two, is interpreting prophetic foretelling, those future events that will take place far off in the future. And I'm just going to put these little ditto marks and then write the word foretelling interpreting prophetic Old Testament foretelling. Prophetic forthtelling, this first category, prophetic forthtelling concerned messages that either addressed Israel in the past or it reached their fulfillment in the Old Testament era. So we want to kind of restrict our understanding of that foretelling, a forthtelling, to things that would take place right immediately in their future or very near future, or at least in the Old Testament era, in those days when the Old Testament was written and completed. However, I want you to look at a couple of other prophecies that could not have taken place during the days of the Old Testament. And I have a couple of examples. The first of these is in Isaiah. So I'd ask you please to turn to the book of Isaiah, and we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 25. And again, we're simply just looking at a prophetic foretelling and how we are to understand these and try our best to interpret them and understand them. Isaiah 25, and we're going to read verses 6 through 8. Picking up our reading in Isaiah 25 and verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up this mountain, the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. And you read that text and you think, well, how was that fulfilled in the Old Testament? Well, it was not. How was it fulfilled in the New Testament? Well, depending on how you understand fulfillment of prophecy, it looks like it has not been fulfilled. Look at another example. Turn to Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34, and we are going to be looking at verses 22 and 23. Well, the prophecy is there in 22 and 23. I'd like to begin our reading with verse 20. Beginning our reading with verse 20 in Ezekiel 34, you find these words of the prophet. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push with side and shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns till you have scattered them abroad. And here's your prophecy. I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep. And I will set up over them the shepherd, one shepherd, my servant David. And he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. Now, that's an interesting prophecy as well, isn't it? Because by the time of Isaiah's prophecy, David was no longer king nor alive. And yet he has said that David would be sitting as the shepherd over his flock. How are we to understand that? Well, this is definitely a foretelling of something in the future, something far in the future. Isaiah 25, the first passage we read, is announcing a future banquet, and not just a banquet for Israel, but it's for all people. If you will remember, Isaiah 25 and verse 6 says this, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food. And then describing this glorious feast that they would enjoy. A feast for all peoples, not just the Lord's people, Israel, but for all these people. All right. It also announces no more death. If you will look down in verse 8, well, if you don't have it in front of you anymore, but in Isaiah 25 in verse 8, it says this, He will swallow up death forever. So whatever this, however we're to understand this prophecy, death is no longer involved. Death is gone. So there's no more death. So this is definitely some future, far off understanding of fulfillment related to this prophecy in Isaiah 25. These are events that far exceed anything seen by Israel in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 34, the passage that you have in front of you, foresees a day when David will shepherd and feed God's flock. However, the last king of Judah was Jehoiakim, and he probably died in exile in Babylon. And there are some who believe, well, if you could, you know, start tracing the line back through, you know, Zerubbabel when he gets back to the land. But technically, Jehoiakim was the last one. And then another relative of his was placed on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar. Jehoiakim was shipped off to Babylon, where he probably died in exile. So how is it that David or anyone in David's line would be able to fulfill this prophecy? That's what we hope to understand. We have to interpret these prophecies in the light of what the New Testament says. So when we come to prophecies of Old Testament foretelling, we are greatly dependent on the New Testament, because the New Testament takes these prophecies and helps us to understand them and figure out just exactly, you know, what is going on. Maybe not just exactly, but we know that it's something more than just a foretelling of an event that would take place in the life of the people of Israel. So in doing that, all right, in trying to understand this in light of the New Testament, the writers of our textbooks suggest that we consider several general characteristics about Old Testament prophecy. So if you're taking notes, we're just going to give you some principles, or at least characteristics regarding Bible prophecy. What are some of those characteristics about Bible prophecy? Well, number one, and again, we're restricting ourselves to this foretelling, not just the foretelling, but the foretelling. What are some characteristics of that? Number one, Old Testament prophets tended to present prophecies as occurring either in this age or the age to come. You'll find that expression sometimes as you're reading your scripture. It's going to be in this age or the age to come. Now, that's where the writers of our textbook left it. They stopped right there. And I'm not sure of their specific eschatology. I don't know what they understand about end time events and the Lord's return. I would caution us on this point, because I would contend that we need to show a little caution here, because sometimes these prophecies take on the characteristics of both ages. So you say, well, is this a prophecy about this age before that coming of Christ and the ushering in of the new age? Or is it something in that, you know, that new age where there's a new heavens and the new earth and there's no more death, no more tears? Or is there something else available to us? I would suggest that sometimes we need to show some caution, because some of these prophecies have characteristics of both. It will look like something that's a future event that couldn't be on earth, but then it'll talk about people dying, people being old, people living a long time. So you want to be just a little cautious there, and I'm not trying to suggest a specific viewpoint at this point in our study. I'm just asking us to show a little caution there. Even though the writers say that that's the first thing that you'll notice, is that these prophets did tend to present prophecies as either occurring in this age or the age to come. The implication there is, when you read the prophecy, is it something that looks like it's going to take place now or in that future heaven, new heavens and the new earth? I'm saying that you could divide them that way, but on occasion it's not that easy. And it looks like there could be something that's on earth but has more of a heavenly character to it than what we experience now in our day. And saying that probably confused you all to bits. I didn't mean to that, though. Number two. The prophets tended to combine prophecies that were many years apart. Sometimes you'll read a prophecy, and just in a number of verses, you'll read prophecies that took place earlier and then far in the future, something later. So they tended to combine those prophecies. I'm going to give you an example of one of those, and that's in Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7. Isaiah 9, and this should ring a bell, just having left the first Advent season regarding Christ's first coming. Isaiah 9 is a classic passage that is used to describe that event. Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7. It says this: "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." We understand that this prophecy does have some fulfillment in the Old Testament. A child was born. But it appears to assume the birth and the reign occurring during that son's lifetime, right? However, the New Testament perspective, if you read the New Testament, that reveals that the first coming of Jesus and his second coming to rule and reign forevermore is separated by at least the church age. So his first coming, the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. But then it talks about the increase of his government, establishing it, upholding it with justice and righteousness forevermore. Well, that has to have a reference to something in the future. And those two events have been separated now at least by 2,000 years. So the prophets had this tendency to combine prophecies, to put them together. And so it's up to us as interpreters to understand, yes, I get it. I get that this is talking about his first coming. There's the understanding that there was an actual literal fulfillment during the days of the Old Testament. But as we look in the New Testament, a reference to Christ and his coming and of his future government, whatever that looks like, whatever your eschatology is, his future government forever and forever after that. So, in other words, what we're saying is it's necessary to interpret Old Testament prophecy in light of the commentary that we get from the New Testament. The New Testament commentary is that inspired commentary on those prophets. The third thing we want to look at, the third principle the third characteristic of Old Testament prophecy is this. Often, Old Testament prophecies have a near fulfillment and a fulfillment that's far into the future. We know this because the New Testament will take a prophecy that has already been fulfilled, and then it will apply it to a future event. All right. So let's look at an example. What we're saying is that sometimes prophecies have a near fulfillment, and then they have a far-off fulfillment. The example I have for us is 2 Samuel chapter 7. So if you would please, 2 Samuel chapter 7. And what you're going to see here is an example of a prophecy that had a near fulfillment, and it also has a future fulfillment. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we will pick up our reading with verse 8. The Word of God says this: "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel, and I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. This is not just a physical house. This is like a dynasty. The house of so-and-so, the house of York or something. This is a dynasty. Verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Of course, a reference to Solomon, right? That son that would come from the body of David. Verse 13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So is this just Solomon? Verse 14. I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. And then this description of his discipline and correction when he sins. If he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with rod and stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him. So there he is a child. He's disciplined. But God's steadfast love will not depart. That was fulfilled when Solomon became king, that prophecy. However, I invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. Hebrews 1, verse 5 says this. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," or again, listen to these familiar words, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." So, when you are reading that Old Testament prophecy in 2 Samuel, reference to Solomon, you are dependent upon Hebrews, the New Testament, for an understanding that that's not just that immediate fulfillment. There is a future fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. All right? There are two more of these characteristics that we want to look at. Those are the first three. There's the 4 and 5. We'll look at those next week. So we will stop here and ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Our Father, we thank you for the time we've had tonight. We pray, please, that you would bless these truths to our hearts. And then, Father, we do pray that as we offer up our prayer requests and our prayer time to follow, that we might be assured, that we might be understanding of the ear of God, knowing that you delight to hear our prayers and delight to answer them according to your own divine purposes. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.